The story of the widow's mite is a familiar account in the Gospels. Both Mark and Luke include it in their records. In fact, turn with me to Luke 21. And if you're wondering if I know that I'm supposed to be teaching in John this morning, Jeff, you can rest assured. Luke 21, starting in verse 1. And he looked up, this being Jesus, and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they, all out of their surplus, put it into the offering. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." There's probably fewer illustrations from the Gospels that shine a brighter spotlight right into the heart of the Jewish religious leaders. You might say, "Well, wait a minute, Rod, but what do you mean?" This story is often given as an example of sacrificial giving and that we should do the same. It's true that we should give in a sacrificial way, but it's not from this passage that we get guidance on giving. Why is that? Well, for one, Christ doesn't suggest or command that we do as this widow did. In fact, to emulate this widow, we would have to give up everything. We'd have to sell our houses, give away our food, sell our cars, and go out somewhere to die to model this, put in all that she had to live on. So to understand the story of the widow's mite, we need to look at the greater context of the passage in which it is found. If you back up to Luke chapter 20, verse 1 says, "On one of the days while he was teaching," this being Christ, "teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him." And glancing through the text that follows, we see that Jesus spends the chapter just dismantling the religious leaders. In his illustration of the evil vine growers in his parable that beat and killed the son of the vineyard owner, he confounded their several attempts to trap him. And at the end of the chapter, he states this in verse 45. "And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets.'" Verse 47. "Who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And then it goes into verse 21, verse 1. "And Jesus looked up and saw." And what did he see? He saw the religious system devouring this poor widow, depriving her of her last two cents. This is the heart of the religious leaders: greed and power. Luke 16 expounds on this. Verse 14, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money." It shows that there are few lengths that they will go to acquire wealth. Matthew 21:13, Jesus said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." Talking about the coin, the money changing, and the selling of the sacrificial animals. Now the leaders had quite a gig going, and they did not want to lose it. And Jesus was a threat. And speaking of Jesus in John 11:48, and we'll get to this verse in the coming weeks, "If we let him go on like this, then all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Now, it was this same group that we saw rough house, the poor blind beggar, last week in chapter 9. And we're going to look at that a little bit in review, the failure of the blind leaders. Now, Jesus had just healed the blind beggar on the Sabbath. And recall that the Pharisees browbeat, verse 28 says, reviled him, in essence, for being healed on the Sabbath and giving credit and glory to Jesus. And for this, he was excommunicated, that is, put out of the synagogue. And this was not insignificant. Being ostracized in every way, social, economic, religiously, excluded from worship, essentially an outcast from all areas of Jewish life. Jesus then found this now seeing blind beggar in a public place and addressed him. And this was following after he'd been put out of the synagogue. Jesus finds him, and in verse 35 in chapter 9, Jesus heard that they'd put him out, him being the beggar. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who may see, or who see, may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Now these leaders care much for money and power and little care for those who were under their care, such as widows and beggars. And when the leaders ask if they are blind as well, Jesus replies in verse 41. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you see, or since you say we see, your sin remains." And this is a reference to the unbelief and rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Now, as we approach our text for today, it is to this system of shepherding that Jesus continues to speak in chapter 10. I say continue because chapter 10 flows right out of chapter 9. You know, the numbering system of our chapters are usually useful, but not here. Chapter 10 isn't a new day, it's not a new situation. Chapter 10 regrettably breaks the flow of our thought of this pericope. And this illustration came to mind when I was thinking about this. Raise your hand if you've ever enjoyed music by 8-track tape. All right? There's a handful of us. Memory lane for us, and then education for others, perhaps. But you'll remember the unpleasant experience of the changing of the tracks, usually in the midst of a very enjoyable song, the unwelcome and silent pause, and then the kerchunk, and then the pause, and then the music continues. Let's just say it was a painful interruption to the listening experience. And that's what this chapter break feels like to me. All right? This is all free, by the way. In fact, I've crossed out the number 10 in my Bible. One is a reminder to my mind not to pause as I read it. And two is a mild form of protest to the 13th century Archbishop Stephen Langton, who first utilized chapter breaks for referencing. So let's look at John 10. And to be consistent with what I just said, let's start back for a running start at verse 40 of chapter 9. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. Truly, truly, I say to you, He who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what these things were which he had been saying to them. We're going to look at the introduction of the true shepherd, and that Jesus is the true shepherd of the sheep. Verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. Now Jesus begins to paint with a parable of a sheepfold. This is an illustration with which the Jewish leadership would be very familiar. But just what is this fold? Kent Hughes says this: Jewish shepherds kept their sheep in two kinds of sheepfolds. If they were out in the country, the sheepfold was like a low-walled corral made of stone with a narrow opening in the front. If they were in town, the fold was much bigger and structurally sounder, and it was a communal corral. Often it had a professional gatekeeper. And it's this communal corral that Jesus is referring to in his story. So we have a fold with walls, and they don't have to be terribly high walls, as sheep are not great jumpers, but high enough that it takes some effort to climb over them. And what does this fold represent? Well, what does it not represent? It's not the church, as some have said. It's not heaven, as others have said. And how do we know this? Because we see in the parable that the shepherd is leading the sheep out of the fold. And it makes no sense that the shepherd, that is the Lord, to lead anyone out of the church or lead anyone out of heaven. It's out of a fold. What is this fold? It's Judaism. And we know it is Judaism, for in verse 16, Jesus says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Jesus' death was not only for the Jews, but also for non-Jews, that is, Gentiles. And if you are a believer who is not Jewish, this is talking about you. This is talking about me. And we can just say, praise God. Ephesians 2:11 through 16 says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at the time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13, but now. I love the but now statements of Scripture. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So then, if the fold is Judaism, then the thief And the robber cannot represent people trying to get into heaven by climbing the wall and avoiding the gate, as some have opined. But then who then are they? These are false shepherds who, rather than seek the welfare of the sheep, are there to steal and kill the sheep. Slaughter them quietly and quickly and lift them over the wall. Now remember to whom Jesus is addressing this parable, the Jewish leadership that we saw in chapter 9. In contrast, Jesus makes a point about caring shepherding. Verse 2 of chapter 10. But he who enters by the door, he is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him. Why? Because they know his voice. Now, in a communal fold near a city or a village, not the ones out in the fields, it would have a doorkeeper, one paid to watch over the sheep while the shepherds step away to get food or lodging or whatnot. Think of the corral in the Wild West, right, and all the westerns we watched, right? The stranger rides into town with his horse, and he gives his horse to the people at the stable. And the stable master watches his horse and all the other horses. That's kind of what we're having here. These sheep, a shepherd will leave his flock in this fold for a period of time, and the sheep would mingle with other flocks in the same fold by other shepherds, all under the watchful eye of a doorkeeper. When it was time for the shepherd to go get his sheep, he didn't have to climb the wall. Why? Because the doorkeeper knows him and lets him in. And once in, he begins to speak, calling the sheep by name. Here, Fluff. Here, Puff. Come here, Eugene. They're pun intended. All right, that didn't fly. Think about it, Eugene. Okay, I'm glad I didn't mention Sherlock Holmes. And the sheep follow. Why? Because they know the voice of the shepherd. So a shepherd by his voice can lead his flock out of the fold, leaving those sheep that are not of his flock behind. And why would not all the sheep follow? Verse 5, a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him. And why? Because they do not know the voice of strangers. In summary of this parable, Jesus is showing the religious leaders that the way they are treating the people is in step with the thieves and the robbers, rather than as true shepherds. And did they understand and get this illustration? Verse 6, this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were with which he had been saying to them. So Jesus presses further. We're going to see Jesus is the only door of the fold. Verse 7, so Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, and note, Jesus is going to change to first person here. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This is the third of the I am statements that Jesus makes and is recorded in John's gospel. We saw I am the bread of life in John 6, and I am the light of the world in John 8. Now here, Jesus is changing the metaphor slightly from our first six verses of the shepherd. Now it's to a door or a gate. And to understand this statement, "I am the door," we need to understand a bit about the door to which Jesus was referencing. To our modern minds, when we hear door, we likely think about the door in a house, or perhaps even the front door of a house, right? Big tall thing, swings on hinges, likely wooden, nice doorknob, maybe a knocker, perhaps a peephole, right? That's when we think of a door. But what does the Lord mean by referring to himself as a door or a gate? I think it's a story relayed by Kent Hughes is helpful. And he says, when G. Campbell Morgan was a British theologian of 100 years ago. When G. Campbell Morgan was traveling across the Atlantic on a steamship, he noticed that among the passengers was Sir George Adam Smith, the most famous Old Testament scholar at the time. The greatest preacher of the day, Morgan, and the greatest Old Testament scholar, Smith, had a great time as they traveled together. Morgan said that among the tales Sir George told on the East was this one. So that's a big... All right, we're down to George talking, right? And George is telling this story about a visit that he made to the East. He was traveling one day with a guide and came across a shepherd and his sheep. He fell into conversation with him. The man showed him the fold into which the sheep was led at night. It consisted of four walls with a way in. Sir George said to him, "That is where they go at night?" "Yes," said the shepherd, "and when they are in there, they are perfectly safe." "But there's no door," said Sir George. "I am the door," said the shepherd. He continues, this man, the shepherd, was not a Christian man. He was not speaking in the language of the New Testament. He was speaking from the Arab shepherd's standpoint. Sir George looked at him and said, "What do you mean by the door?" Said the shepherd, "When the light has gone and all the sheep are inside, I lie in the open space, and no sheep ever goes out but across my body, and no wolf comes in unless he crosses my body. I am the door." Jesus says that he is the door. And in contrast are thieves and robbers who came before. Our verse says, "I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." So who are these men, these thieves and robbers? Warren Wiersbe says, Jesus was referring primarily to the religious leaders of that day. He was not condemning every prophet or servant of God who ever ministered before he came on earth. The statement, "are thieves and robbers," not "were thieves and robbers," makes it clear that he had the present religious leaders in mind. They were not true shepherds, nor did they have the approval of God on their ministry. They did not love the sheep, but instead exploited them and abused them. And the beggar was a good example of what the thieves and robbers could do. Let's look now at the identity of the Good Shepherd. Jesus knows his sheep. Let's look again, starting at verse 11. "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is the shepherd of shepherds. This is the shepherd of which David spoke. The Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 23. This is the shepherd of which Isaiah spoke. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. Isaiah 40:11. One commentator says the Greek word kalos, translated good, describes that which is noble, wholesome, and beautiful, in contrast to that which is wicked, mean, foul, and unlovely. It signifies not only that which is good inwardly, such as character, but also that which is attractive outwardly. It's an innate goodness. Therefore, in using the phrase the good shepherd, Jesus is referencing his inherent goodness, his righteousness, and his beauty. This is the fourth of the Lord's I am statements in John's gospel. This includes Jesus' substitutionary death for sinners on the cross, just as the first I am statement did, as we saw in chapter 6, John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. As Jesus has done throughout this pericope, he is again painting the what if, or painting the what is, by discussing the what isn't. Verse 12, the what isn't. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, and who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. A hired hand, not the shepherd, not the owner, and thus a not my problem response when danger arises. Verse 13 says he flees. Why? Because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. Not concerned about the sheep, but certainly concerned about his convenience. I don't want to expend the necessary time, strength, risk that protecting the sheep would require. But Jesus is not a hired hand. He is an owner. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. But what does Christ owning us mean? Well, it means our Lord knows our names. In verse 3, he knew Simon, even gave him a new name. He called Zacchaeus by name. And when he spoke Mary's name in the garden, she recognized him. Wiersbe says, you can appreciate the comforting fact that the good shepherd knows each of his sheep by name. Not only does he know our names, he knows our natures. Just consider how different the 12 apostles were from each other, and how the Lord knew how to deal with each one. And if he knows our natures, then he also knows our needs. Psalm 23 has been called David's hymn of praise to divine diligence. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The NIV says, I lack nothing. Reminds me of Elizabeth Elliot's quote, if you don't have it now, you don't need it now. Lord knows what we need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. Not our sake ultimately, but his. This really isn't about us. This is about his name and his glory and what he's doing. We're delighted to be a part of it, right? We're not the center of it, but we're delighted to be a part of it. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and steadfast love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Wiersbe says, if you connect verse 1 and verse 6, you get the main theme of this poem, I shall not want all the days of my life. There's a tendency, I believe, as we mature in our faith, particularly if we are in any type of leadership, to feel as if we should have all this Christian stuff figured out, that we should know this by now. And I believe we are afraid sometimes to go to the shepherd acknowledging that we don't, particularly if we have failed him, as we constantly do. But beloveds, we don't ever stop being sheep. Consider this, David was a shepherd, yet he wrote the psalm as a sheep. You know, being called a sheep is not very flattering, but it is very descriptive. Kent Hughes comments on a book that Philip Keller wrote, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. I would recommend it. Keller was a shepherd, owned sheep for many years before he went into the pastorate. This can speak very, very well to the dynamic of what David was penning in Psalm 23. But Hughes writes this about the book. The overall thrust of the book is how utterly helpless sheep are. Among the animal kingdom, sheep seem to have come out on the short end. From all accounts, they are of limited intelligence. When it comes to finding food, they are definitely uncreative. As creatures of habit, they will follow paths through desolate places, even though not far from excellent forage. Sheep are also given to listless wandering. They are definitely at the lower end of the intelligence scale. There are even accounts of them walking into an open fire. Shepherds confirm that they are timid and stubborn. They can be frightened by the most ridiculous things, though at other times nothing can move them. They are absolutely defenseless. There is no way a sheep can defend itself. Furthermore, of all the animals subject to husbandry, they take the most work. He goes on to comment. He says, I remember hearing Dr. Bob Smith, a retired professor of philosophy, say that the existence of sheep was prima facie evidence against the theory of evolution. There is no way that sheep could have survived. And as sheep ourselves, we tend to think that we should not bother the shepherd. So we often keep our distance. But think about it. If you were a shepherd, where would you want your sheep? Near you? Or on the fringes where they are susceptible to danger and temptations? And I like this quote. I don't know who said it. But if we are sheep and we have strayed, the quote is, no matter how many steps we have taken from the Lord, we are only one step away from returning. Christ knows his sheep. Christ also dies for his sheep and takes his life back again. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. Why? So that I may take it up again. It's easy to misconstrue this, that Jesus somehow earned the Father's love by his obedience. But the Father loved Jesus from eternity. So this isn't an earning. Gerald Borchert says it would be highly unlikely that either Jesus or John would have based the love of the Father for Jesus on the Son's causal willingness to die. Instead, the love of the Father would more likely have led to the Son's willingness to die for the sheep. Therefore, I would reverse the idea and read the text as, because the Father loves me, that is the reason I lay down my life. Another commentator says, this act of ultimate love and obedience evokes and affirms the Father's delight and love for the Son, highlighting Jesus' authority and connection to the Father, not initiating love where none existed. And Jesus' life, he says in verse 18, no one has taken it away from me. Again, it's not his hour. We have seen multiple times in our study of John where the time of Jesus' crucifixion and glorification will happen, not on man's time, but on God's appointed time. We saw it in John 2. We saw it twice in John 7. We saw it in John 8. And we're going to see it in John 12 when the hour does come. So with the authority and timing in God's hands, Jesus continues, but I do lay down my life on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. He repeats this. It must be important. Not only is the hour of Jesus' death certain from eternity past, but the hour of his resurrection. There is no rescue of sinners without both the death and the resurrection, and the certainty of both happening is sure. MacArthur Study Bible says Jesus repeated this phrase twice in these two verses, indicating that his sacrificial death was not the end. His resurrection followed in demonstration of his messiahship and deity. His death and resurrection resulted in his ultimate glorification. And then Jesus says in verse 18, this commandment I received from my Father. This highlights that everything Jesus did, including giving his life, was in voluntary compliance and loving obedience to the Father. Let's look at the continued confusion of the blind leaders. Verse 19, a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Now this reference to the formerly blind beggar is a reminder that we are still in the same setting from chapter 9. This is one long setting. And as we've seen repeatedly, Jesus' teaching has divided the religious leaders. We saw it in chapter 7, verse 43. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. That was whether or not he was the Christ. In John 9, 16, therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was division among them. Here we see the repeated accusation of demon possession on the part of Jesus. We saw it in chapter 7 and also in 8. And this accusation thus is not new. But others on the other side there conclude that what Jesus had done and said perhaps could be a demonstration that there is legitimacy in the claims. And thus they were divided, and the religious leaders again were faced with, what were we going to do with Jesus and his claim? That's a very good question to ask. It's a good question for us to ask. What are we going to do with Jesus? To borrow from C.S. Lewis, there are really only three things you can do with Jesus. We can consider him a liar, right? That he knew he wasn't Christ, but claimed to be. That's one choice. He's a liar. We can consider him a lunatic, that he wasn't Christ, but thought he was Christ. That's an option. Or we can consider him as Lord. Those are the only three choices. There's no other option. And his invitation is always present there to repent and believe the gospel. It's extended even today. Now, for those of us who consider Christ as Lord, have become reconciled to God through faith in his life, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, sins forgiven, grace received, how do we respond to this good shepherd? We respond like sheep who desire dearly to be near to the one who is gentle and lowly, and in him we find rest for our souls. We can't be strengthened unless we admit we are weak. I'd like to read from Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers. I highly, 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 highly recommend it. Say amen if you have a copy of this book. Yeah, it's a great one. Probably for sale just a few steps away, right? Don't leave now. But it's worth getting. I've been blessed by it. I'd like to read a bit from what's called a disciple's renewal. And it's a prayer. It's a sense of resetting the compass for me, right? And I'd like us to view the prayer not as if we're reading, praying, but we're viewing the prayer, which is spelled the same way as prayer, isn't it? Anyway, I don't know. It struck me. Forget that. That was really free and not even worth free. But let's view the prayer, praying to God as he seeks to renew his own heart with the Lord. He says, "Oh, my Savior, help me. I am so slow to learn, so prone to forget, so weak to climb. I am in the foothills when I should be on the heights. I am pained by my graceless heart, my prayerless days, my poverty of love, my sloth in the heavenly race, my sullied conscience, my wasted hours, my unspent opportunities. I am blind while light shines around me. Take the scales from my eyes, grind to dust the evil heart of unbelief. Make it my chiefest joy to study thee, meditate on thee, gaze on thee, sit like Mary at thy feet, lean like John on thy breast, appeal like Peter to thy love, count like Paul all things done. Give me increase and progress in grace, so that there may be more decision in my character, more vigor in my purposes, more elevation in my life, more fervor in my devotion, more constancy in my zeal. As I have position in the world, keep me from making the world my position. May I never seek in the creature what can only be found in the Creator. Let not faith cease from seeking thee until it vanishes into sight. Ride forth in me, thou King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that I may live victoriously and in victory attain my end. Father God, just as that Puritan sought renewal, Father, we do as well. Father, we thank you that you are the Good Shepherd. We thank you that you know us by name. You have purchased us and you desire us to be near you. Father, so often we're ashamed to be near. Or if not ashamed, Father, we're seeking peace and joy other places than in you. Father, thank you, Father, that though no matter how far we've stepped away and how many steps we've taken, there's only one step needed to come back to you. Father, we pray that we would love you, the Good Shepherd, and accept our position as sheep that are really in need of shepherding. We thank you for the great grace extended to us. Renew us, encourage us, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.